One of the most dearly held truths that all Christians hold is that of substitution. The Bible teaches the truth in several ways. First of all through the Old Testament, the subject of substitution was prophesied. Think of texts like Isaiah 53, where we are told 600 years before the fact that Jesus would be wounded for our transgressions. Do you notice the issue of substitution? Not for his own transgressions, for our transgressions. And then we are told immediately following that he would be bruised for our iniquities. That's the principle of substitution. Sometimes the Apostle Paul simply explains the doctrine. He gets didactic, and he says in texts like 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins. And tonight in our text in Matthew 27, I hope you kept your Bible open because there is so much happening in this text. There are so many movable parts, so many actors that you can get lost among all of the different people and the coming and the going. Now, a couple of key figures in our text who will forever be identified with the morning of the crucifixion, of Good Friday morning. Two key figures are Pontius Pilate and Barabbas. It would be good to know a bit of information about both of them. Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea. He usually resided in Caesarea, far away from Jerusalem. But on occasions when he felt like he needed to be there and keep a firm thumb upon the city of Jerusalem and maintain order, he would come there. Typically, Pilate would come to Jerusalem for Passover because nationalistic sentiments from all these Jews in one place would run high and people would be talking about, since it was Passover, the celebration of deliverance from the oppressor, people would be talking about throwing off the yoke of the oppressing Romans. And so it's good for him to be in town, and they would have extra troops, extra Roman legions in town. Now, to become governor, Pontius Pilate had proven himself through the Roman system in the normal ways. Brave, known as a decisive soldier, a strong leader, remember that, a skillful administrator, and above all, a careful decision maker. He, like all the other Roman leaders in Israel, was hated and despised by the Jews, but Pilate especially so. He was legendary for his brutality, and he made no secret of his contempt for the Jews. According to the ancient historian Josephus, Pilate ordered his Roman legions in Jerusalem to take the temple treasury at spear point and use it to pay for the construction of a new aqueduct system back in Rome. When crowds gathered outside his palace there in Jerusalem to protest, he had his soldiers club them into submission, many of them dying. Pilate would eventually be removed from office by Tiberius Caesar. But right now, in Matthew 27, he's in charge. Now, we pick up our text. Look at verse 11 there in Matthew 27. We're told that Jesus stood before the governor. Pilate had been informed that a prisoner had been delivered by the Sanhedrin, but all of these Jews refused to enter his residence. They're standing outside on the pavement because they can't go into a Gentile's home because they'd be ceremonially defiled. It's the Passover season. So Pilate goes up to a balcony, looking over the street in front of his residence, and he's carrying on this conversation. You need to recognize that he's up here, probably higher than I am right now, and all these people are gathered around him in front of his house. And the Jewish leaders on the ground, they shout out to Pilate, "The reason why we have Jesus here is that he is a seditionist. He's a revolutionary. He's a politically dangerous man." So Pilate shouts down to him in verse 11, "Are you the king of the Jews?" The whole scenario is completely mind-boggling, by the way, to Pilate. As if Jews grievously vexed by the yoke of their Roman oppressors and yearning for freedom would, out of love for Rome, turn in a potential leader, a seditious man. Pilate knew better. He was shrewd enough to know why the leaders were really desiring to be rid of Jesus. Look at verse 18, and we see this. He knew, we're told in verse 18, that they handed him over because of envy, jealousy over Christ's fame, his following, his ability to do miracles. And so after a barrage of questions, Pilate in verse 14 is even more dumbfounded. Jesus keeps refusing to answer anyone's questions. And this doesn't square in Pilate's mind with all these charges that the chief priests and elders are making, that Jesus is a troublemaker. He's an aggressive insurrectionist. Instead, Pilate sees standing down on the pavement in front of his house a serene, composed, dignified man staring back at him. And since Pilate has a deep respect for the Roman law, he doesn't want to sentence him. He knows that this is not a guilty man. And in that moment, Pilate has a brainstorm. He remembers the Jewish Passover custom to release a prisoner every year. And this custom began as one more way of celebrating the deliverance of the Israelites from the house of bondage in Egypt. Each year, one prisoner would be released, just like Israel going free from Egypt. Pilate's sure the people will go for it. So thinking himself to be Solomonically wise, he asks the crowds gathered below in verse 17, "Who do you want me to release, Barabbas or Jesus?" And Pilate thinks that the multitudes will chant back, "Give us Jesus, release him." After all, just a scant 5 days earlier, this was the same crowd, and Pilate knew it. His legionaries had told him about it. This same crowd had been chanting, "Hosanna," about this Jesus. Pilate knows the religious leaders hate Jesus, but he's sure that given the chance, the common people will clamor for the release of Jesus. Pilate's already congratulating himself for his own stroke of genius. Why, even the leaders can't ask for the release of a proven, violent, murderous insurrectionist like Barabbas. They've just accused Jesus of insurrection. So the question is asked, "Who do you want me to release for you, common people, Barabbas or Jesus?" And in that moment, there comes a sudden interruption. Look at verse 19. In verse 19, his wife sends him a message that is ominous. And while Pilate is busy hearing this communication from his wife, down on the ground, the priests, the chief elders, take full advantage and they harangue. They threaten and otherwise persuade the crowds on the ground to ask for Barabbas. They're saying, "He's going to turn back around in a second and he'll ask again, who do you want me to release, Barabbas or Jesus? You yell Barabbas at the top of your lung." Now, one of the things that's been happening in the Gospels is each of the four Gospels, as they come to the conclusion, the intimidation threats of the chief priests and the elders has been, if anyone follows Jesus, if anyone confesses him, if anyone believes from him, they are to be excommunicated from the synagogue. And so no doubt those people on the ground are saying, if you don't yell Barabbas, you're gone. So Pilate turns his attention back to the crowd. Look at verse 21. Verse 21, the governor comes back after receiving this message and said, "Well, which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said with one voice in a roar, "Barabbas." Pilate, this supposedly very strong, decisive Roman veteran of many battles, decorated for bravery in battle, now he looks pitiful. He looks weak. And look what he does in verse 22. He is in despair. He has no idea what to do now. And so he asks in a very broken voice in verse 22, "What shall I do with Jesus then?" Pilate's desperate. He doesn't want to sentence Jesus to death. The only thing Rome has is the Roman law. And if he lets go of that, if he sentences an innocent man, he's betraying what it means to be a Roman occupying governor. But he's quite aware now that this growing mob is just about to get out of hand. Pilate could have used his legal authority in that moment and said, "I will release Jesus because I am here in place of the Caesar and there is no evidence against him." In fact, Pilate should have never asked the people what they wanted him to do. This is very out of character for a Roman leader. But he asks, and they scream back. Look at verse 22. "Let him be crucified." Pilate retorts, "Why? What evil has he done?" In response to Pilate's demand for justice, for a cause, the people don't have an answer. And so, of course, you know what to do when you don't have an answer. Scream louder. Let him be crucified. The call, "Let him be crucified," is remarkable on the lips of a Jewish crowd because crucifixion was a Roman punishment. It was abhorrent to Jews. And then in the ultimate display of weakness and failure of leadership, Pilate in verse 24 does something that has forever marked him. There are people who don't know anything in the Bible and they know this act. Look at verse 24. Pilate engages in the act of abdication, hand washing, to show he wants nothing more to do with the whole sordid affair. And so there will be no misunderstanding of the symbol. Pilate shouts out, "I am innocent of this man's blood." How does the crowd respond? "Great! Fine! Put his blood on us. And by the way, since we think covenantally and by generations, pour out his blood on us and our children." Probably the most chilling self-maledictory oath taken ever in history. These Jews on the pavement were loading themselves with the responsibility for the death of Christ. They're taking full responsibility for it. And they're saying, and by the way, just keep on adding in the generations which follow us, heap up more and more guilt upon us. They don't grasp the implications that they're pronouncing upon themselves a curse and the same on their descendants. What about the other major figure in our narrative, namely Barabbas? His name is an Aramaic name, Bar meaning the son and Abbas the father. And so his name means the son of the father. The name was a rare one, usually only found in reference, somebody who's called the son of the father, reference to a powerful man or an outstanding rabbi in the first century. If we were to find out what his crime is, why he's in jail, why he's set next to Jesus, at least to consider, he's not physically there yet. If we were to look at one of the parallel Gospels, for example, Mark 15, we learn that Barabbas had been jailed with a gang who had committed murder in a riot. Attempted overthrows of Rome weren't uncommon in Palestine. When Peter preaches just a few weeks later, and he's about 150 yards from the porch where everybody's gathered right now. Right now they're gathered under Pilate's balcony. But in a few weeks, when Peter on the day of Pentecost is preaching about 150 yards that way, he reminds his hearers, "You asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life." We're told in the second chapter of Acts that that was what pierced all of the Jews to the heart, that they'd participated in the asking. They'd cried out, "Give us Barabbas." And so when Peter presses on that in Acts 2 and says, "You asked for a murderer. So profoundly unjust were you. So upside down were your ethics. You said, let the only righteous man who ever lived be executed, but give us a proven murderer." It was powerful preaching. And Peter's closing words were, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Christ." That name that you wouldn't say a few weeks earlier. Instead, you would only say the name of Barabbas. Now, put off and put on. Claim the name of Jesus in baptism. Barabbas was a convicted murderer, we're told in the parallel gospel. Now, look at where his location is. Look at verse 17 and following. The place where Barabbas was had a definite effect on what he heard while he was bound. Now, Barabbas, don't get the picture that Barabbas is standing there next to Jesus. He's not. He was being held in the fortress of Antonia, the place where Jesus was being tried right there, was about 350 yards away from the fortress of Antonia in that direction. And he's hearing, Barabbas has his ear up to the jail window, and he's hearing all of this yelling down the street. And the scene would have been filled with fascination. Barabbas down there, a few hundred yards, would have been able to hear the crowd's words in the distance, but he couldn't hear Pilate's words. Now, I want you to think about this. Here's Barabbas, ear up to the prison window, and he starts hearing his name chanted. And Barabbas is thinking, what's going on down there? So let's recreate the interchange between Pilate and the multitude and think carefully what Barabbas up there in the prison a few hundred yards away would have heard. Pilate says to these people in front of him, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" In verse 21, the crowd roars, "Barabbas." Barabbas is up here. He hears his name. "Why are people chanting my name?" Pilate looks at the crowd again and says, "What shall I do then with the Christ?" Barabbas can't hear. That's just one man. Next thing he hears, after he heard his name being chanted, he hears the crowd roaring, "Let him be crucified." They shouted this not once, but we're told continuously. Pilate asks one other question, or makes one other statement. He says, "I'm innocent of this man's blood." Barabbas can't hear it. He's way up there, remember? But the crowd roars back, "His blood be on us and our children." You know what Barabbas is thinking right now? He's panicking. "Barabbas, let him be crucified. His blood be on us and our children." And so imagine his surprise in verse 26 when the Roman soldiers come and they say, "You're freed." They take him to the side of the crucifixion, and to his surprise, the soldiers unchain his shackles. And they say, "You can go free now. All the charges have been dropped. The guilty man is acquitted. The innocent man is crucified." Why, besides the fact that it's part of the redemption drama, would the Holy Spirit include this whole Barnabas or Barabbas affair in Scripture? So that you and I would be thinking in every possible way, substitution. That's the specific purpose of Christ's death, was to secure forgiveness for others. How could this be done? By Jesus dying as a substitute in the place of his people, by paying the penalty that sinners owed. Sins could not just be wished away, hoped away. Someone had to pay for sins. And Jesus was more than just a cross replacement for Barabbas. He was our substitute. And what I want to do very briefly, don't be scared, I want to tell you seven truths about the substitution. Seven sentences. The substitution is our glory. The first is, this substitution was a planned substitution. It was not a off-the-cuff thought. Peter, preaching on that day of Pentecost, again, 150 yards that way, said, "Jesus was delivered by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God." No accident. It was eternally decreed, this substitution. This was on God's mind and heart from before he spoke the planets into existence. The second truth about this substitution, it was a prefigured substitution. When you read chapter after chapter of the Old Testament, you'll see one reoccurring truth: substitution for sin. When a worshiper came to the altar in the Old Covenant, he came with a substitute that he had bought, usually a lamb. He placed his hands on the head of that lamb, and he symbolically transferred his sin to that offering, the lamb. And that lesson being replayed hundreds of times daily, every day, was that the life of an unblemished, innocent substitute had to be given in the payment for the sin of a guilty person. Which is why John the Baptist, you remember when Jesus begins his public ministry, his cousin John the Baptist says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's the one the whole sacrificial system has been prefiguring and typifying. A third truth about this substitution: it was prophesied. I mentioned Isaiah 53 a moment ago, where over and over again, Isaiah prophesies, "He will bear their iniquities. Our iniquity will be on him." In Matthew chapter 1, the angel appears to Joseph and says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." There was plenty of advance notice that the substitute would come. Or a fourth truth about this substitution: it was, and here may be the most incredulous truth about this substitution, it was a willing substitution. I hope as we've read this narrative that you haven't forgotten who we're speaking of. This Jesus had at his disposal legions, not of Roman soldiers, but of angels. He could have with a snap of his finger, because he's the omnipotent one. He could have easily escaped and crushed all these wicked fools. But he didn't, because he went to the cross to be a substitute willingly. Do you remember what he said in John 10? No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. This was not a grudging transaction where Jesus had to be coerced into it, but one he entered into with a willing, purposeful spirit. A fifth truth we could make about this substitution: it was a real and hideous substitution. I could spend all evening chronicling the sufferings of Jesus on the cross, and I wouldn't even scratch the surface. I couldn't do justice to the agonizing, torturous death that Jesus died. But don't miss the point of the cross. Oh, the physically given torture was unspeakably painful, but the truly hideous aspect of Christ's work was the fact that he was bearing the full brunt of what was coming to you and I, the judicial wrath of God. The lashes, the spitting, the scorn, the nails, the asphyxiation, they were all painful and humiliating. But God's wrath and separation from him were infinitely more excruciating. A sixth truth about this substitution: it was a completely undeserved substitution. Romans 5 says, while we were helpless, couldn't do anything for ourselves, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Do you see yourself tonight as ungodly? Because that's who Christ died for. If you came here tonight and said, no, I'm the respectable, okay, I'm not talking to you, Christ died for the ungodly. What we're told is, at the right time, Christ died for, in the place of, as the substitute for, paying the penalty for the ungodly. Paul goes on to say, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This wasn't merited or earned. This substitution was completely by grace. Seventh truth about this substitution: it was an effective substitution. It accomplished the purpose. Peter says, writing 30 years after the cross in 1 Peter 2, Peter writes, he himself has borne our sins. Past tense, done. He has borne our sins in his body on the tree. Our guilt has once and for all been removed. God's wrath has been turned away from us because it's been poured out on our substitute. What is the proof that the substitution was efficacious, that it actually was done? Sunday morning. The resurrection is the proof, the demonstration that the Father accepted the atoning substitutionary work of the Son. Let me make two very brief applications as we begin to move our hearts to this table. I want, first of all, to speak to unbelievers. My unbelieving friend, someone will pay for your sins. Someone. And that someone will either be you in eternity forever, or a substitute. You only have one hope. No one else but Jesus can be a fit and acceptable substitute. You can't buy your way out from under God's wrath. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:19 that you can't be redeemed by money or precious metals, but only by the precious substitutionary blood of Jesus. I would plead with you tonight to trust in him. That's the proper response to a substitute, is exercise faith in him. But to believers, believer, can you relate to Barabbas? You should. You're the man, you're the woman who missed their cross. Someone took your place. This should be an emotionally, astoundingly heart-wrenching subject. You've gone free. Think of what Barabbas was doing that Friday. He keeps thinking this is some sort of joke. They're opening the door. They're letting me out. They're taking the chains off my feet, now off my hands. Now they're pushing me and saying, go free. Titus 2:14 says that you have been redeemed from every lawless deed. You have been released from the prison house of sin. You will never be punished for one sin. Galatians 3 puts it this way. Christ has been accursed for you. You were an enemy. Now through Christ's work, you're a son. How should you respond? In profound gratitude. In obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus said. And in praise, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let's pray together. Our Father, tonight we come to adore the blessed Lord Jesus and exalt him, to worship him and find all our satisfaction in him, especially to gaze in wonder at him groaning on the cross of Calvary. There your infinite attributes were magnified and full payment for sin was made. There infinite punishment was due for sin and punishment was endured. As we gaze at Jesus hanging there in our place, we understand that Jesus was all anguish that we might be all joy. That Jesus was cast off that we might be brought in. That he was trod down as an enemy that we might be welcomed as a friend. That he was given over to hell's worst that we might attain heaven's best. That he was stripped that we might be clothed in his righteousness. He was thirsty that we might drink of the bottomless fountain of living waters. We see that Jesus was tormented that we might be comforted. We understand that he was made a shameful spectacle, spit upon and mocked, that we might inherit honor. We know that Jesus entered the deepest darkness so that we might have light for eternity. Our blessed Savior wept that all tears might be wiped from our eyes. We recognize that Jesus groaned in agony that we might have endless song. And that he endured all pain that all through eternity we might have unfading health. We recognize, O Father, that he bore a thorny crown that we might wear forever a glory diadem. That he bowed his head that we might lift ours up. That he experienced rejection that we might receive a welcome. That he died that we might forever live. O Father, who did not spare your only Son that you might spare us. All this substitution and transfer, your love, designed and accomplished. Tonight, then, help us to adore you by our words and our actions. Give us deep joy and great satisfaction as we see the effects of the cross. Satan defeated, our sin buried in the ocean of reconciling blood, and heaven's gates wide open. We pray this in the name of our loving substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.